Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. The living word is you, Jesus, and it's not just a stale teaching on pages, but it's your spirit that gives life to your word. Give us ears to hear what your word has to say to us today in Christ's name. We all say. So we're going to be doing the book of Revelation, and we're going to do the whole book, but today we're going to do verses 1 through 7. It's just packed with so much that I was telling Mike and Marcus in the back, I've been editing it for a couple of days now because there's just so much to say, and you just want to say what the Lord has you to say, what's his voice for today. And so I want to give you a little background. The time frame is somewhere in the 90s A.D., the setting is John the Apostle. He's the last of the apostles who's alive, and he's on the island of Patmos, which is a rocky, small island somewhere about 37 miles or so from Ephesus. Tradition has it that John was dipped in oil. He survived miraculously, and so they banished him to this island. And that could be true, or some others have said just to get rid of him. They banished him there on the island. Now, at that time, there was this emperor from Rome called Domitian. Bad pronouncement. However, this person, this emperor, among other of the Neros, wanted to have worship towards them as God. And so there was heavy persecution on the Christians at that time. And so Jesus, when he introduces this revelation of himself, it's to bring in exhortation, edification, comfort, and also to bring in prediction of what's going to happen in the future. So the book of Revelation is broken into three divisions. The first chapter is what you have seen, and that is concerning the vision of Jesus Christ. He'll explain to that in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 3 about the things that are, meaning the seven churches that were getting this letter. We'll talk about what the number 7 means. And the third division from 4 to 22 is about the things that are to come after these things, after the church age. The theme of the book of Revelation is not so much about the future, though it's very predictive of what's going to happen, and we can get caught up in what's going on and miss the main theme of Revelation. The main theme of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, his victory over these areas that we're going to talk about, 7 to be precise. So we begin in verse 1 of Revelation, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants, which are the church, the things which must soon, and that word soon means quickly and suddenly. With the Lord, it says a thousand years is like a day to the Lord. So when it says soon, it didn't mean it was going to happen tomorrow, but it will happen suddenly and quickly. Take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is the only book that's considered a prophetic book. The whole book is prophecy. In Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So we see here that prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is for edification, exhortation, and for comfort. and also for prediction. So here I believe the Lord Jesus is revealing himself to these churches and to the church age who's being persecuted by Domitian, by this emperor. And so Jesus is going to expound a little bit about all that he is and all that he has done so that they can take comfort and overcome. Because as you read these seven churches, he always says, you know, blessed is he who overcomes in every single church. That phrase is there, to overcome. And so we want to point out that Jesus is the one who overcame everything. And their power and their strength and our power and our strength to overcome persecution, affliction, whatever is coming in our life is through Jesus Christ. But notice it says, this prophecy, who heed the things. Now it says to those who read it are going to be blessed. I believe that. And to those who hear it will be blessed. But also you got to keep in remembering that there are those who hear and they're not blessed because they don't have room in their heart. The word of God is always to be a doer of the word, not just the hearer of the word. So Jesus, at one point, when this woman came up to Jesus back in his time, she said, blessed is the womb that bore you, Jesus, and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the blessing truly comes to those who obey, who heed what the prophetic word is telling us, even today, rather than just getting information and saying, wow, that's cool, man. You know, yeah, I could see the signs are occurring right now. But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the heart of revelation. He's the heart of your life, my life. Everything that we do and say, it says in Colossians, our life is in him. So now we understand that it's Jesus who overcame, and we'll get into those verses from 4 through 7. But didn't he say at one time, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Be an overcomer. Jesus, John said in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcome the world, our faith. See, if we don't have faith in Jesus and what he's done in our life, what he has done for us, you're not going to overcome. You're going to be overcome. So understand that there are seven truths about Jesus that I'm going to focus on. The first one is grace and peace. The second one is the faithfulness of Jesus as a witness. The third one is he's the firstborn. The fourth one is that he's the ruler of all the kings. Five, that he loves us and he has washed us. Six, and freed us from the penalty and power of sin. And seven, he made us kings and priests. And we're going to elaborate a little bit on each one of those. So in verses 4 through 6, we're going to touch on grace and peace. He says, John, to the seven churches, and we'll talk about the symbolism of seven, what it means. In a nutshell, it means completeness, and I'll give you some scriptures about that. But John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, which is the area of Turkey, grace to you and peace. Notice from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we're going to talk about, are there really seven spirits? And from Jesus Christ. So we have the Trinity right there. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed and released us from our sins by his blood and made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So the foundation of this revelation of Jesus Christ is grace and peace. You know, in all of the books that Paul wrote, there are 13 of them. And in every beginning chapter, he always says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look it up. It's in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all of that. Grace and peace from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our life, is grace. Now, you can't have peace with God or with yourself unless you first stand on the grace of God, which is a gift. God's riches at Christ's expense, the acronym. Grace is how it begins in our lives, and grace is how it will continue through all eternity. He'll forever be showering us with his goodness, not because we deserve it, but because that's who he is. So the foundation is you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, how do you get peace? Well, quickly, Romans 5:1 says that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have peace with God unless you first know you're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as if I never sinned, justified. The sin was paid for. Justice was paid for. It's done. And when you know that your sins are forgiven, paid in full, you have peace with God because it's been reconciled now. Grace is how Jesus came in the first place. In John 1:16, it says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Paul spoke to the Galatians saying, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you are now being perfected in the flesh. It's always God's grace. That's the foundation that we get introduced to, the revelation of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you in the seven churches, which are also part of us. So now we read in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We're going to repeat these verses. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was the Father and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So seven spirits. Are there really seven spirits? As I mentioned, the number seven is symbolic. It's mentioned 54 times just in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches. There are seven angels. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. 7 days in a week, and it was completion, it notes. There are seven notes on a scale. So seven throughout the scriptures represents completeness and fullness. So the seven spirits aren't saying that there are seven spirits, holy spirits, that are before the throne of God, but it is the work of the Spirit of God, which is found in Isaiah 11:2. When it's speaking about Jesus, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. One, there's rest. The Spirit of wisdom, two. Of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of strength, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The complete work of the Holy Spirit is what the seven signifies. Another example, and then we'll move on, is Revelation chapter 5 in verse 6. And he says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, Jesus Christ, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, obviously, a horn in the Old Testament represents power. So there's complete power with the Lamb of God. And the seven eyes is saying there's complete knowing of the Lamb of God. It's not like he's going to be looking like that when we get to heaven, but it's symbolic of completeness. The seven spirits, therefore, are not seven spirits. In fact, Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So continuing on there, it says this in verse 4 again, And to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Again, it's emphasizing Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. Well, let's look back a little bit and see where he was a faithful witness. Well, it tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He is the faithful witness. And then you read, well, where did he do that? And it's found in John 18, 37. He's standing before Pontius Pilate. And it says, therefore Pilate said to him, John 18, 37, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. He's a witness to the truth. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is the faithful witness. And that word witness has the root word of martyrdom. Many times in the scripture when it says to be a witness, it meant that they died being faithful to the truth. And we're always being challenged to be faithful to the truth. Paul again says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Because what happens is as time goes on, we can start getting a little bit standoffish in our confession that Jesus Christ is the truth. There's no other way, the way, the truth, and the life. And we could start getting fearful, and that was happening with Timothy. And that's why Paul said, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Can I get an amen? So you see, the good confession, we all, if you're a Christian, at one time said, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty who died on the cross for my sins and rose on the third day. That's your confession, and that's what we tell people. But as time goes on, we need to stay faithful because Jesus was faithful, and everything that he is, he has given to us. If he has overcome, then his power is in you to overcome fear, to overcome unfaithfulness, to overcome all that. Can I get an amen? Because that's our identity. Now, fight that good fight. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who has called you, and he will bring it to pass. Wow. Sometimes you doubt it. Wow. Am I going to make it? Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. Can I get an amen? Because you're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. There are times I need his grace. Maybe I need it more often than I think. But it's always built on that foundation. Lord, you are faithful, and that means you'll keep me faithful. Amen? Amen. So faithfulness is very important in God's eyes. He said in Matthew 25, among other verses, verse 23, the master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness. You know, it's kind of like when things get hard in marriages, sometimes that faithfulness wanes. But you've been called for better or for worse. Amen? For sickness or in health. For richer or poorer. We have all heard the saying, you know, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. We're all together. I don't believe in separate bank accounts. I just don't. I believe in, you know, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. So marry someone rich, yeah, well, whatever. But if they're poor, you marry their poverty. If they're rich, but it's all one. Can I get a true amen to that? So you want to be faithful to the Lord because we're married to him. And I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're faithful in the little things, you're going to be faithful in the big things. That's just how it is. So don't think that the little things you do for the Lord is not concerned enough for him to take notice. He is so concerned with all that we did. Even the widow who gave one penny, he was observing that and said, look, everyone else is giving out of their surplus, but this lady over here, she's giving out of her want. So he observes the little faithfulness that you do. So don't discourage yourself and think, it's not important. No way, Jose. Is there a Jose here? You don't believe that because God is faithful. And he'll say to you, well done, you've been faithful to me. Come on into the joy of the Lord. But notice it also says, not only was he the faithful witness in verse 5, but also he's the faithful firstborn of the dead. Now, we know that he was not the first one to rise from the dead. Obviously, Lazarus did and many others in the Old Testament, and the widow from Nain, he raised her son. So it's not speaking about he is the firstborn to be risen from the dead, but he's the firstborn of the new creation. Remember, he was God and he was 100% man. And so the new creation of firstborn is when he resurrected the glorified God and man in one. And we are also going to be glorified as the man God. God in us is going to be glorified. Man is going to be glorified with a new body. So he is the firstborn, and we of this new creation are going to follow after him. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or those who are dead. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, we know, and we'll get into that probably next week, what the rapture is and how the dead in Christ will rise first. But also there's going to be a resurrection after Armageddon. And it says the righteous will be raised up, but those who are wicked and evil will wait another 1,000 years, and then they'll be raised up to go to the white throne. But he is the first fruits. He is the firstborn. First in position, and first in this new creation, this resurrection body of being God and man. You say, well, was he always man? He wasn't. Christ was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, yes. But he became incarnate. He took on the form of a bondservant, a human being. Why? So that he could be our representative as a human being and never sin, and then we would receive as if we never sinned. You see, prior to Christ, we received Adam's nature. We received his sin. He was representing us and he failed. And so we all failed. We're born with this original sin. But with Christ, we're a new creation now. He never failed as a man. Sinless. And so he's man's representative. And when you accept him, you now get his nature. Can I get an amen? You're righteous in God's eyes. As Adam represented us and he failed and we were born in sin, so Christ represented us and now we're holy and righteous. Praise God for that. It's a gift. But he was not always a man. He became incarnate to represent us, and then he was glorified as the God-man. Hallelujah. Now, it tells us also in verse 5 that he is also the ruler. Remember, he is the faithful witness, and he is the firstborn, and he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, remember, the emperor was representing the king of Rome, Nero, if Nero was at that time, I'm not sure. And he was the boss. The government was the boss. And that's why John was on the island of Patmos. And that's why these seven churches were being persecuted, because he was a wicked emperor. And so Jesus is addressing these attributes of him. Hey, I'm the faithful witness, and you're going to be faithful in your witness. I'm the firstborn, and even if you die, you're going to be resurrected, because I'm the firstborn of the resurrection. He's also saying, and I'm the ruler of Nero, of Domitian, of all of the emperors, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So these words are bringing comfort, exhortation, edifying to these churches and throughout the church age, because we all face similar situations at times of being his witness, of maybe facing death, or maybe facing rulers over us, whatever it may be. Jesus Christ is the man. He's the one that we bow our knee to. He is the supreme ruler. And there's no one better than to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? In fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19:16, when he comes back with the saints on the horse, right at the Battle of Armageddon, when all of the evil one, the Antichrist, and all of the other nations are surrounding Israel, it says that Jesus is going to come back on the white horse, and all of the faithful ones are going to be with him. The saints who have died are going to be with him. And it tells us this, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Throughout the scriptures, he is the ruler of kings. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time, and he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow. Philippians tells us too that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you given your heart to him? Well, he's my Savior, but is he your Lord? Is he the ruler of your life and my life? Because that's what gives us peace. That's what gives us joy. That's what gives us the anointing of his Spirit, is when we're one with him and we allow him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of my life. Not just an abstract, well, yeah, he's the king and he's coming back. No, that is going to happen. But now, is he the King and the Lord of your temple, of your body, of your mind, of your actions? And I say amen. Can I get an amen? Well, are we perfect? No. But are we going that way? Because by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. When I myself rule my life, I come into ruin. Now, it's not easy. I get that. It's not easy for him to be the Lord. Someone does something to you, you want to do it back. But yet the Bible tells us, give it to me. Trust me. Die to that anger. Die to that selfishness. Die to that self-centeredness, and your life will be changed, and my life will be resurrected in you, and you'll experience my power. So he is the firstborn, the faithful witness, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it goes on to say, to him who loves us. King James says, and washed us. New American says, and released us. It's all the same. Who washed us, released us from our sins by his blood. Think about that. You could have all of that. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn. He's the ruler. But not have his love for you. That just puts us in a fear of a dictator. Okay, we acknowledge that, but stay away from him. He's the ruler. Stay away from him. He's the firstborn. He's the faithful witness, and I can't. But it says, who loves us. Isn't that beautiful? If that little word wasn't there, who loves us, and he proved it by dying for us, think about that. I was talking to someone the other day, my wife and I. We were in a restaurant in Staten Island, and it was really good, and this old timer came in. I think he said he was 86 or 87, something like that. And he was a talker. So he was at the other table, and a friendly guy, hey, how you doing? Says, yeah, we're doing good. How are you? Okay. And once, how are you doing? That was it. You know, we had to eat and listen. He went on. And it was okay. But he goes on to share his whole life story. He was a steam fitter, and he worked here, worked there, and He also worked on the ferry boats and stuff like that. And so it was all, you know, just nice conversation of being nice to each other. I liked that. And then at the end, we were leaving, and so he's still sitting at the table with his wife. And I forget how it came up, but something, he said, I had cancer, and, you know, part of his face was missing, not a whole lot, a little piece. I had cancer. I'm not afraid to die, you know, of COVID or whatever. I'm not afraid. I have cancer, this, that, and the other thing. And I said, well, you know, you got to know where you're going after that. So it was an opportunity. You got to know, you know, where you got to go, because the other place isn't going to be good. And he said, well, I said, yeah, no, the Lord, he loves you. He sent his son Jesus. He said, I can't understand. Why would someone send their son? To him, it was a bad deal. He couldn't understand the love that the Father had and the justice that had to be done. And we tried to explain that somewhat to him and put a word in there about the Lord and about his imminent death. Did it take root? I don't know. But many times people, they don't understand the love of God. They don't understand that he sent his son Jesus because that was the only way justice can be paid for. We talked about that at different times with Angelo and John and Mike at the Bible study. And, you know, God's love and his justice for sin. Because sin is going to be judged, and that means you go to hell. That's a firm sentence. So God cannot overlook his justice, but he can't overlook his love either. So how does those two get reconciled? His son Jesus paid for justice and his love. Can I get an amen? Amen. It wasn't like he was a politician who turned his back on justice. No, justice had to be fulfilled. And yet his love, just as equal, had to be fulfilled. And how else could someone pay for all of the sins of this world except his only begotten son who never sinned? That was the payment, and that was his love for you and me. Hallelujah. So it says here, who loved us or loves us, and he washed us, and he released us, if you want to put that word in there, from our sins. And what did he release us from? Well, he released us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. You see, we know we're not going to get penalized for our sins. They've been washed. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in who sent me does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So when you accept Jesus Christ, he paid for it. Don't underestimate that payment, but don't underestimate the power of sin that he paid for too. And that's broken in your life and my life. I don't have to be a servant of sin. Oh, yeah, we're being sanctified. We're progressively putting to death the deeds of sin or the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. But don't ever give in to it and say, that's how I was born. That's how I was raised. That's in me, my DNA. No, sin has been broken. Amen? And I want victory in every area of my life. And his Spirit will do that. So the penalty of sin, because of his love, was paid for. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because you were a good man or a good lady. Not because you made promises. Okay, now I'm going to be a goody good shoe and I'm never going to do anything wrong. No, well, you were at your worst. He said, I love him. I mean, I mean that song that the lady sang, you know, he looked at us. He loved us. Even he saw something valuable in us. I said, wow, what was that? Just his creation. He signs value in every man and every woman, so much so that he died. And so it tells us here that even while we were ungodly, he still said, I want that man. I want that woman. And praise be to Jesus Christ. For everyone who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, You're now connected to him. You now have his righteousness and his holiness. Now, he also broke the penalty of sin, and I should say the power of sin. Jesus said this, and we're coming to an end here. In John 8:31, verse 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Qualification. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said to him, well, we're not slaves, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. It's not like, well, you know, it's okay, I'm free, yeah? Try stopping. You might do it for a month, 2 months, whatever it may be. But unless the Lord sets you free from that sin, unless you see his grace enabling you, and if it's just your willpower, you're going to fall. So the key is, Lord, I need your grace. I just can't do this. Give me some help. We said yesterday at one of the studies at Al's house, there is no temptation that has overtaken you. But God is faithful, and with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you, which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape. Found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Wow. Take that to the bank when you're being tempted. Lord, didn't you say that this temptation doesn't have to overtake me? But you're faithful, and you're going to provide a way of escape for me? Well, he might provide a way of escape, but you may not want to take that way, right? Well, you know, Lord, I have an issue with, you know, drinking. Okay. Why do you keep walking past the liquor store? Why do you keep going to that place where they sell the stuff? Go to somewhere, have someone else go there. That's the way of escape. But no, we sometimes don't want that provision that God wants. He'll provide a way of escape. And sometimes it's just very natural. So the good news is that he broke the power of sin and he paid for the penalty of sin. Verse 6, and he also made us kings and priests to God, to his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Notice it's exalting Jesus Christ. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ was from the Father to the Son, and it was communicated by an angel to John on the island of Patmos, who was to communicate it to his servants, which are all of us and all the churches. What Jesus did, this is what revelation is about. Wow. Get a vision when he comes back. Get a vision of the joy. Get a vision of his victory over everything in this life. That's going to be joyful when you see it that way. It's going to bring peace in your mind. He's not the half-breed that sometimes we make him to be. He's victorious in all areas. So he made us kings and priests, kings to rule with him, and priests to intercede with him. That's your job. That's my job. What an awesome power you have to intercede for people. I'll tell you, maybe 20, 30 years ago, I forget how long it was, when I was still with Mike McIntosh, and it was called the huddle, and once a year, you know, all of the workers and interns and things like that would go up to a location that he would have, and it was beautiful. One time it was at this resort in the desert. It was a beautiful place. And he introduced a book about the power of prayer. And it was from Cimbala. He wrote some awesome books on prayer. And when I read that, and this might have been the first year I came back to New York, and I came back to the huddle for that gathering, that we used to go to the Brooklyn Tabernacle prayer meeting every Tuesday that they had. And we were starting a church. And it was a discipline, because I knew you can't be a pastor without prayer. You can't be successful in your ministry without prayer. I'll say it again. You cannot be successful, whether you're a teacher or Sunday school, whatever you're doing, somehow, some way, there comes that time when you'll see God doesn't call you not to pray. He doesn't call you not to pray for your family. He doesn't call you not to pray as a leader. He doesn't call you for your ministry not to pray. And so this book about the power of prayer, I read it. I said, wow, this is so edifying. And I began to start a prayer meeting with the church every once a week. And so we've been here 28 years now. No bragging. God has blessed us to keep praying those 28 years. Once a week. And I encourage all of you men and all you ladies, if you want to be successful, if you want to get close to God, you have to learn to start disciplining yourself in prayer. And I can give you a whole sermon. Jesus prayed every day, got up early in the morning, and somehow that blows over our head and says, well, that was Jesus. No, if he had to pray, come on, what does that mean for me? I have to pray for my life. Lead us not into temptation, deliver me from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the glory. Pray this way. It's a humbling, but it's a growth in our lives to be dependent on the Word of God if we truly believe it is the Word of God. So it says he has made us priests to intercede. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you might speak of the praises of him who has called you and me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow. A priesthood who intercedes and gets results. He's entrusted that to you and to me. He has made you, not future, but now. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Now, when you read about clouds, it's not just a, you know, okay, so a cloud is going to be his transportation. He's going to be floating on a cloud somewhere and coming down. Clouds represents his Shekinah glory. That's his power. That's his glory. It's not just a puff of smoke up there. It tells me in Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the clouds in the Bible represent God's glory, not just him being transported on a puff of smoke, but it's his glory coming down. So it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and he's speaking here after the seven-year tribulation. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, that is, all of the Jews, will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. That's found in Zechariah 14:3. The same exact words. I'll read it. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, here it is, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. So in other words, they're going to say, wow, he's the Messiah all the while. When he comes back after the seven-year tribulation, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us that when he left 2,000 years ago from the Mount of Olives, it says a cloud took him up, his presence, his glory. And it says in the same way he will return on the Mount of Olives, with the cloud coming down, and the Jewish nation is going to see him, because he's going to do battle for them and overcome the Antichrist and all the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem. And they're going to see that he is, and it says they're going to mourn and weep, even those who pierced him, that is the nation. They're going to say, wow, he really is the Son of God, Jesus. Where were we? How did we get to this place? But there'll be repentance. And they will be saved, as it says in Romans. Then all of Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. But the clouds. There's one more about the clouds, and it's called the rapture. We're not going to be here for when Christ comes back the second time with his glory, because during those 7 years, there'll be a wrath, and we'll get to that next week, that the world has never, ever seen. You think it's hard now? You don't want to be here. Believe me when I tell you that. There's going to be such tribulation that this world has never seen, and it would be destroyed unless God intervened. But yet the Bible tells us that we will be taken up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that is the dead in Christ, they'll rise first, in the clouds, the presence of God, the glory of God, to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. So the difference is, when Christ comes back, he's going to come back the second time on the land. But the rapture is going to be, we're going to meet him in the air, in the clouds. So there's the difference. And he has not destined us for wrath. And we'll get into that a little later. But I just hope that you see that this book of Revelation is about the victory of Christ in our lives. He truly is the new creation. He truly is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ truly made us priests, as himself is a priest, a high priest. He has made us rulers, truly. All that he has done is so that you and I can overcome and be part of that church that overcame. The seven churches represent the church age. Remember, the things that you have seen, we'll get to that next week, Jesus Christ in his glory. The things which are, chapter 2 to 3, the seven churches. And the things that will come after the seven churches, after the church age. John was taken up into heaven. That's a symbol of the rapture. But seven is the completeness. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey. But he deals with this number seven to be circulated among those churches that were there then, but also to understand it's the complete church age. And that means it's applicable for us as well in these last days. Let us close in prayer as the worship team comes up, and we close with Amazing, Amazing Grace. Because that's what he is, grace and peace. And if you are like me, this world is getting a lot more evil. Can I get an amen? It is. And if some way, somehow, we think we could escape it without grace, you're mistaken. We need his grace now more than ever before for your personal life, for your family life, for your children, for this nation. We need God's grace and mercy. And if Paul, and even in Peter, and John here, starts off his letter, grace and peace to all of you, then we need to say, I need grace. So as we stand, let's sing this song, Amazing Grace, and just open up your heart to the Lord.